So Athene is children of the covenant, what does it mean? And this evening we look at the covenant of covenant status, the covenant status of the children of believers, and we look at some of the different views held among both Baptist and Pedobaptist writers. So that what we're doing this evening is not a basic defense of the scripturalness of infant baptism, although that will come into it, but a closer look at its meaning as to what exactly it means for our children to receive the sign of the covenant, that is, baptism. What we have to say may at first seem somewhat academic and have little bearing on the position of our children within the covenant of grace. But can I encourage you to be patient, and then in due time we trust it will become clear that all this discussion does in fact have a very real bearing on how we view our children. So first of all, the distinction between the covenant within the Godhead in eternity and the covenant with men in time. The distinction between the covenant within the Godhead in eternity and the covenant with men in time. Taking first of all then the covenant in eternity within the Godhead. This refers to the eternal agreement within the triune Godhead in which the Father covenanted with the Son to give him an elect people to redeem, and the Son agreeing to be their Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit concurring to be the agent of application by Christ of the benefits of salvation that he would purchase for them in his redeeming work upon the cross in accordance with the Father's good pleasure. In other words, there is a covenant within the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, and more especially the Father and the Son, the Father giving a people to the Son that he should redeem them and give them life everlasting. Now this doctrine is taught, for example, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. So there we have God that cannot lie, promising life eternal before the world began. But of course, how could there be a promise of God before the world began when nothing existed but the eternal God himself? And the answer is that there were promises within the Godhead, that the God of truth, truthfulness begins within the triune Godhead, and there were undertakings within the Trinity concerning the salvation of the elect of God. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Psalm 2 verse 8, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That's the Father speaking to the Son. Or Psalm 89, which we sang earlier on. Psalm 89 and verse 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn unto David my servant, that thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to to all generations. And that covenant with David reflects the covenant between the Father and the Son of David, who was to come, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 speaks of being chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That is, that before the world was made, the Father chose the heirs of salvation and gave them to the Son. In John chapter 6 and verse 37, we have Christ saying, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." There you have the Father giving an elect people to the Son, that he should be their Redeemer. And in John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find many references to what was taking place as the fulfillment of this eternal covenant. John 17 verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." And in verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, all mine are, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." And then in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So there again you have repeatedly the Father having given an elect people to the Son to be their Redeemer, and Christ being sent by the Father with the words of the Father to accomplish the work given him to do by the Father, and that he, as the God-man Redeemer, should then be exalted, raised and exalted to the right hand of the Father until all his enemies are made his footstool. And the concept of Christ as the federal head of the elect is taught in passages like 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 45 and 47, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And in Romans 5 and verse 17 and 18, "For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So this is referring really to the specifically to the outworking of the eternal covenant of in the Godhead. So this covenant then is between the persons of the Godhead, and especially the Father and the Son. The Father electing a people, giving that people to the Son to be their Redeemer, and his undertaking to redeem them, and receiving the promise of the Spirit from the Father to apply redemption to them, and to reign from the right hand of the Father until the benefits he purchased for the elect are all applied, culminating in the resurrection of the body, and then shall the kingdom be delivered up unto the Father, that God may be all in all. Now, many of the older theologians, such as Samuel Rutherford and David Dixon, called this eternal covenant, this covenant within the Godhead in eternity, they called it for convenience the covenant of redemption, and we'll stick with that terminology. So there is an eternal covenant within the Godhead, and the parties to that covenant are the persons of the Godhead, albeit with Christ acting on behalf of his elect. But Christ undertook to fulfill all conditions necessary for the salvation of those who were given to him by the Father. That's in eternity in the Godhead. But then, the second thing under this broad heading, the covenant of God with man. The covenant of God with man. This eternal covenant is within the Godhead. The parties are within the Godhead. But then we have God's covenant with man. At creation, God's covenant with man was the covenant of works. After the fall, as the Westminster Confession sums up for us, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. Westminster Confession 7, paragraph 3. Here the term is used, not of what took place within the Godhead in eternity, but God's covenant with man in time. And the parties to this covenant are not the Father and the Son, but God and man. That's why the Westminster Confession title of that chapter is Of God's Covenant with Man. Now, within this covenant, the Father represents the triune Godhead, and he makes covenant with men. And Christ's position is as the mediator of the covenant. So in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, Hebrews 8 and verse 6, but now have ye obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And then in chapter 9 and verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and so on. So Christ is the mediator of God's covenant with man. So in this covenant, God and man are the parties, and Christ is the mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this covenant then is not within the Godhead, it is between God and men, and that's important. So when we turn to Genesis 17, we find that this covenant is made with men. Genesis 17 and verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will multiply thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So this covenant is between God and man, with Christ as the mediator. And this covenant is to be kept, and this covenant can be broken. So we're told in verse 10, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee." And then in verse 14, "And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So this covenant, unlike the covenant within the Godhead, this covenant is not always kept. It can be broken. That's why we read in Psalm 78, Psalm 78 and verse 8-10, "And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law." Or in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 15. Leviticus 26 and verse 15 and 16. "And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." Or in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant, which I have made with them." Then in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten." "For I know their imagination which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear." Sorry, the previous verse. And you see there, the end of the verse 20. "And then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." Or in Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 10. Jeremiah 11 verse 10, "They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. And the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." So this covenant of grace that God makes with men is a covenant that in some cases is broken by men. That means that this covenant of grace is not only made with the elect of God. It is effectually established with the elect in the outworking of the eternal covenant of redemption through this covenant of grace. The elect certainly are regenerated and brought to faith in Christ. The covenant, however, is not only made with the elect, and that's important. The covenant of grace is the means of the covenant of redemption coming to effect in the salvation of the elect. But the covenant of grace contains also conditional promises addressed to more than the elect. So in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 3, we read, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe." Now there you can see that the confession speaks of a conditional promise that is broader than the elect, and an unconditional promise to renew the hearts of the elect so that they keep the covenant. There is a conditional promise that is more general, and there is the unconditional purpose of God to renew the hearts of the elect so that they do keep the covenant of God. Likewise, the larger catechism in question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, and so on. So again you have the faith as a condition, a conditional promise to a wider circle, and then you have the unconditional determination of God to regenerate the elect so that they do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The larger catechism, question 68, are the elect only effectually called? All the elect and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. So all we're establishing here is that in the covenant there are promises that are conditional and addressed more broadly than simply to the elect. And there is the unconditional determination of God to establish the covenant with the elect by renewing their hearts so that they do fulfill the condition of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is a condition of the covenant in the preaching of the gospel to those outside the covenant. When it comes to the children of believers, faith is not merely a condition of the covenant, it is a condition in the covenant. That is, that the children are in the covenant, and whereas those outside are admonished to take hold of the covenant in, for example, Isaiah 56 and verse 4, the children of believers are in the covenant, and God has promised to all the children of his people that he is their God and will always be their God unless they break the covenant through unbelief. Psalm 95 and verse 7 and 8. Psalm 95 verse 7 and 8. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So the starting point is, he is our God. We are the sheep of his hand and the people of his pasture. Today if you will hear his voice and harden not your heart. So faith is a condition of the covenant in the preaching of the gospel generally. It is a condition in the covenant with respect to all the children of believers. Now the phrase, the God of, is not a description of God's unconditional undertaking to regenerate the elect, though he has done that. But it is rather a description of the conditional promise addressed to all the covenant children, and which only the elect are enabled to fulfill. So that there is a conditional promise addressed to all the covenant children, that God has pledged himself to be their God, that he will always be their God, if they keep the covenant and do not harden their hearts and break the covenant through an evil heart of unbelief. So in Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's God sovereignly, unconditionally renewing the hearts of the elect. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. That covenant refrain, I will be your God, ye shall be my people, is the bond that results by the grace of God from covenant keeping. It is the bond which results from covenant keeping. And the promise of that bond is addressed conditionally to all the seed. Whereas the elect, God, having unconditionally elected them, renews their hearts, enables them to keep the covenant, so that he is their God forevermore. Secondly, erroneous tendencies to merge the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace within historic Calvinism. Erroneous tendencies to merge the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace within historic Calvinism. We've said there is a covenant of redemption within the Godhead, and the parties are the persons of the Godhead. And that entails within the Godhead an unconditional or a covenant in which Christ fulfills all necessary conditions to ensure unconditionally the deliverance of the elect of God. But the covenant of God made with men in Christ in time has within it conditional promises, and it can be broken and is broken by the non-elect. Now, within the history of Calvinism, there have been those who have merged the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Some just use different terms without merging them. But some actually bring the two together, as if they're one. So that the covenant of grace is not simply the means of the fulfilling of the covenant of redemption, but it's all simply one covenant. So on this view, there is only one covenant. That in eternity within the Godhead, the Father giving the elect to the Son to redeem them in time. And all that takes place in time is simply the administration of the covenant, whereby the promised blessings are bestowed upon the elect of God. However, since no one knows who the elect are, apart from God, in advance of regeneration and faith in Christ, then this covenant does not contain any conditional promises addressed to a wider body of people. In fact, it contains no promises addressed to anyone. It contains promises about the elect, but the elect don't know who they are. So there are no promises actually addressed to anyone. There is only a promise that the elect, who are not known to us, will be saved. Now on this view, we know nothing about our children from the covenant, except that they may be elect and they may be saved, which of course is true. But it means that we don't actually know anything about a particular covenant child. We know nothing about them that is not true of any other sinner in the world, namely that they could be elect and God may save them. Now, this view is exemplified in various Reformed writers who insist that the covenant is made by the Father with Christ and with the elect in him, and that in time God simply establishes the covenant with the elect, and in no sense is anyone but the elect in the covenant. So there are no conditional promises, no one but the elect is in the covenant, and therefore the covenant cannot be broken. Now, to try and understand this, first of all, consider Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston was a Scottish minister and theologian, 1676 to 1732. He was undoubtedly a great and godly man and a profound theologian. But Boston held that the covenant was eternal within the Godhead, that Christ fulfilled all conditions on behalf of the elect, all of which is true in the covenant of redemption. But instead of distinguishing the covenant within the Godhead from the covenant of grace in time, in Christ the mediator, which was the means of outworking the covenant of redemption, he said they were both the same. Instead of seeing the covenant of grace in time as the means of the covenant of redemption coming to effect, but distinct from it, he taught that the eternal covenant, what we are calling the covenant of redemption, is all there is, and that what takes place in time is simply what he called the administration of the covenant, and the covenant is established with the elect, and that's all there is to it. There are no covenant promises addressed to or in any way taking in anything other than the elect of God. But you see, Boston had a problem, because Boston knew from the scriptures that there is a free offer of the gospel. He believed that the Bible taught that there is a free and unfettered offer of mercy to sinners. And if the covenant gives no general conditional promises addressed to sinners, then where is this free offer going to fit if it can't be located in the covenant? According to Boston, the covenant is established with the elect by effectual calling, and that's it. No one else is in any sense in the covenant, and there are no conditional promises in the covenant. So what's he going to do with this free offer in the scriptures? Well, what he did was that he made, and we might say invented, a distinction between the covenant and Christ's testament. And the testament, in Boston's thinking, is not the same as the covenant. Christ's testament has legatees, and the legatees of the testament, Christ's dying testament, are sinners of mankind indefinitely. And the legacy is those benefits of salvation that follow faith in Christ, justification, keeping grace and glorification and resurrection from the dead and so on. And he fits the free offer not in the context of the covenant, which is purely unconditional with the elect, but in this testament of Christ, the dying Redeemer. But the grave weakness with this construction, great man that Boston was, is that there is no biblical basis for the distinction between the covenant and the testament. They are one and the same. And the same Greek word, diatheke, can be translated covenant or testament. And according to the context, in our Bibles, sometimes it's translated in the New Testament as covenant, sometimes as testament. But it's the same word, and it's the same thing. And it is true that some passages of Scripture do bring in the idea in the covenant of the last will and testament, because a testament is a form of covenant. It proceeds from one declaring his will and his determination. Someone makes their last will and testament, it's a declaration of their will after their decease. And so it is true that some passages dealing with Christ in the covenant take on the form of a testament, the will and testament of the Redeemer who was to die for his people. But that particular aspect does not mean that the testament of Christ is something different from the covenant of grace. The Westminster Confession is on more solid ground when it says, chapter 7, paragraph 4, "This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in the Scripture by the name of a testament, in reference to the death of Jesus Christ the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed." So he's saying that sometimes in Scripture the covenant of grace is set forth, frequently set forth in the Scripture, by the name of a testament. but it's not something different from the covenant. The practical effect of Boston's view is that since none of the children are known to be elect, they are simply under the administration of the sign of the covenant, baptism, but it has no necessary personal meaning for them. It has no particular meaning for them. Since the covenant is only with the elect, and since no one knows if their child is elect, then the covenant tells them nothing about their children. And if the child dies in infancy, we can know nothing about it, because the covenant is with the elect. There are no promises to all the children. There are promises fulfilled to the elect, and we don't know who the elect are. So on Boston's view, if the child of believing parents leaves this world, we cannot know anything about its eternal state. God saves the elect, but who the elect are is unknown. And any Calvinistic Baptist could agree with Boston's outlook as far as the children are concerned. But then secondly, we can consider Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a great Dutch theologian, 1837 to 1920. He also held that the covenant was simply, unconditionally made with the elect, and that's all. No one but the elect is in any sense within the covenant. And he held that the children are baptized on the basis of presumed regeneration. He did acknowledge that in some cases it would become evident later on that the presumption did not accord with fact. You see, Kuyper wanted a basis for treating all the baptized children as in the covenant, even though only the elect are actually in the covenant. And so he came up with this idea of presumptive regeneration. But the problem with this is that presumptive regeneration has no basis in Scripture. It is clear that not all children of believers are regenerate in infancy. Not all of them are ever regenerated by the Spirit of God. But you see, Kuyper, although he believed in common grace in material things and gifts and so on, he did not believe in common grace in the sense of conditional promises addressed to elect and non-elect sinners. And so for him, the covenant had to be narrowed down to the elect. And therefore, the only way that the covenant with believers and their children and the administration of baptism to them could actually mean anything is by presuming regeneration. Another Dutch theologian, G.H. Kirsten, he held the same essential view of the covenant, that it was made with the elect, and only the elect, and there were no conditional promises in it, but he didn't believe in presumptive regeneration. But the problem with his view is that if there are only promises concerning the elect, there are no promises addressed to anyone simply as a sinner. And therefore, people were set off on something of a wild goose chase trying to find out if they were elect in order that they could apply promises to the elect to themselves. And this led to a great deal of mysticism and looking for signs of election outside of Scripture. Another Dutch American, Dutch, born in Holland, but went to America, another theologian, later on was Hermann Herzener, 1886 to 1965. Now Herzener held, again, that the covenant was exclusively unconditional and confined to the elect. And so he held there were no conditional promises. To Herzener, the very idea of conditional promise was simply Arminianism, which it isn't. To say that God makes conditional promises is not to deny that he decrees who will keep, being able to keep the condition. So Herzener's view was the covenant also is made only with the elect unconditionally. He did not, like Boston, seek another location for the free offer of the gospel because he didn't believe the free offer of the gospel. He rejected common grace in its entirety, and God shows favor to the elect and only the elect, and all God's promises are concerning the elect. That means if you don't know your elect, you don't know if any promises are addressed to you because they're all for the elect. And on Herzener's view, the baptism of all the children of believers was a sign of God's purpose and promise to save the elect from among them. So you baptize all the children of the believers as a sign that God will save the elect from among those children. Their position in the visible church tells us nothing. Though in practice, I think it would be fair to say that the followers of Herzener tend to presume regeneration. But he didn't actually teach this. When David's son died in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23, Herzener's view is not that David's, when he says, I will go unto him, he shall not come unto me, but I will go unto him. As far as Herzener is concerned, that's not talking about heaven, it's simply talking about the realm of death and the grave, that David would go to the grave like his son. But it's not indicating that David's son was in heaven. And so Herzener, in his book Believers and Their Seed, on page 188, says, concerning children dying in infancy, he says, with objective certainty, therefore, there is nothing more to be said of children who die in infancy than that the Lord saves his seed out of our seed. So Herzener is saying, as far as children dying in infancy, children of believers, we just don't know. We can't say they're saved. There's legitimate doubt. This stands in contrast to the canons of Dort, 117, which Herzener's church had as its subordinate standard, which says, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy. So Herzener says we should doubt it. The canons of Dort say we shouldn't doubt it. That brings us fourthly to the Calvinistic Baptists. The Calvinistic Baptists, who accept God's sovereignty and election and predestination, but they're Baptist in their view of baptism. Those Baptists who hold to Boston, Kuyper, Herzener's view of the covenant, that it is established unconditionally with the elect and no more, they go a step further. They maintain that no one is to be treated as elect and regenerate until this becomes apparent by credible profession of faith and the fruit of godliness in adulthood. And not only so, but no one is to be treated as part of the Church of God on earth until their election and regeneration is evidenced in adult profession of faith and a life accordingly. And they lay great stress on Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7 to 12. Now, if you've been struggling to follow so far, come back in, as it were, because this is a bit more straightforward. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 7. Hebrews 8 verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, the Calvinistic Baptists exclude all infants from the outward form of the Church of God, and they justify it frequently on the basis of the fact that the New Testament, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, it is said, they shall all know me. And because the New Covenant is described as resulting in they shall all know me, the idea is that only those who evidence regeneration should be accounted as part of the Church of God. As if this justifies the idea that it is a distinctive of the new covenant, the new administration of the covenant, that only those who give evidence of regeneration should be treated as in the covenant and in the Church of God. And of course the covenant is regarded as being made only with the elect, so those who evidence election and regeneration by the Spirit in adult credible profession of faith, they and only they should be treated as part of the Church of God. Now let's just take a look at this. The old covenant, which the Lord says they break, must be the old administration of the covenant of grace. When in that passage, quoting from Jeremiah 31, of course, when it contrasts the old and the new covenant, it says the old covenant which they break. But in the new covenant, I will write my law in their heart, and they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. So the old covenant, what is it? It can't be the covenant of works, since this was already broken by all of us and all generations in Adam's first transgression. The old covenant can't be some other way of salvation other than salvation through Christ, because that's dispensationalism, which no Calvinistic Baptist would want to entertain. They believe, as we believe, that salvation has only ever been through Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Moses endured the reproach of Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, we're told that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's with Abraham, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So the covenant described as the old covenant can't be the covenant of works. It can't be some other way of salvation. And it is the covenant of grace under the Old Testament administration. Because this is the covenant that they broke. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4 verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So how did Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, how did they break the covenant? They broke the covenant by rejecting the gospel. That's how they broke the covenant. The same gospel that is preached to us was preached to them. It was not mixed in their hearts with faith, so they fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. Unbelief of the gospel. So the covenant which the Lord made with the fathers, which they broke, was the old administration of the covenant of grace. It was a covenant in which the children were included, received the sign, and were treated as part of the church of God. And that's why the best of the Calvinistic Baptists acknowledge that the old covenant was the older administration of the covenant of grace in Christ. And they acknowledge that Israel was the visible church. But they say this passage teaches that in the New Testament, that mixture of including the children in the church is no more, for they shall all know me. And somehow they maintain that the fact that the new covenant is described in these terms, they shall all know me, means we must exclude all infants from the church of God until they come to years and demonstrate the fruits of regeneration and that they know the Lord. But that's not what it teaches at all. Let's consider this. Firstly, if the Boston view of the covenant made only unconditionally and exclusively with the elect were correct, the covenant would be as unbreakable in the old administration as in the new. This passage is not speaking of a change in the scope of the outward form of the church, but a change in the positive effectiveness of the covenant under the new administration. But if only the elect were ever in the covenant, then it could no more be broken under the old administration than it can under the new. If the covenant of grace is unbreakable, and if what is meant by the old covenant is the old administration of the covenant of grace, then it was unbreakable then as well as now. And there's no change. On the Boston view, the covenant was 100% successful or positive in its outcome in the old as well as in the new. Because the covenant is made with the elect and no one else. And the elect all came to know the Lord under the old administration just as surely as under the new. So there's no change. So the passage becomes meaningless. If the covenant of grace is only made with the elect, then not only can it not be broken in the new, but it couldn't be broken under the old. Then secondly, this passage does not teach 100% purity in the outward form of the church. Nor was that the case even in apostolic times. It was never the case that the church in its outward form, in its baptized membership, contained only regenerate people. Ananias and Sapphira were in the church. In Acts chapter 8, Simon was baptized, the magician, in Acts 8, verse 13, in Samaria. And then in verse 20, the apostle Peter says to him, "Thy money perish with thee. Thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter, for I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." The church was mixed. Even if you take Baptist principles, the New Testament church was subject to mixture, even when the apostles were alive. That's why in the book of Hebrews, the church is warned, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And the example of Israel in the wilderness, the Old Testament church, is simply carried over to the New Testament church and applied. "Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 28, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's a warning to the outward, visible form of the church of God. The New Testament, as well as the Old, makes ample allowance for the fact that the church on earth is subject to mixture. So when in Hebrews 8, quoting Jeremiah 31, it says, "They shall all know me," if all is taken as the elect, then there's no change, because the elect always have been brought to know the Lord. So that's no good. If all is taken as the visible form of the church, with its boundaries set by baptism, it would be saying something that simply, patently, was not true, not even in apostolic times. Not everybody within the membership of the church did know the Lord. And so Hebrews 8 has nothing whatever to do with the idea that in the New Testament the church is 100% pure and made up of regenerate people. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. And then another consideration, the Baptist exclusion of all infants from the church actually introduces a new discrepancy between the invisible church, the regenerate people of God, and the visible outward form of the church. It introduces a new discrepancy because it must exclude every regenerate infant in the world. No one who's a Calvinist denies that there are regenerate infants, that God can regenerate a sinner in infancy, as he did John the Baptist, and that there are therefore infants who have God's law written in their hearts. But on the Baptist view, those infants, regenerate infants, elect before the foundation of the world, regenerated in infancy with the law of God written in their hearts are treated as outside the church of God. So that far from bringing this perfect alignment of regenerate people and the acknowledged membership of the church of God that they claim, they have introduced the complete anomaly of which scripture knows nothing, of a regenerate sinner united to Christ being treated as outside the church of God until they reach how old in their teens and manifest to the satisfaction of the church that they're regenerate. But then, also on this point, the Baptist development of Boston's view of the covenant gives bereaved parents no comfort at all. None. Boston and Herzimer left the matter unknown. If children of believers die in infancy, we just don't know. The Calvinistic Baptist view, if it is consistent, thankfully it isn't, but if it's consistently held, it goes further. By excluding the children from baptism, they are saying that God has said something about those children. Not because baptism saves, baptism doesn't regenerate, that's not the point at all. But the Baptist is saying that God has told us not to baptize those children. That God has told us to treat those children as outside the church of God. That God has told us to treat those children as presumed unregenerate. And therefore, if a child is to be treated as outside the visible church on earth, if that child leaves this world, there is no way we can treat it then as being in the glorified church in heaven. In other words, the Baptist position is presumptive unregeneration while they live and presumptive damnation if they die. Now, they won't acknowledge that, but that is the truth of the matter. That is the Baptist view in its stark reality, that every child, including the children of believers, who dies in infancy, that God has excluded them from the church on earth, and therefore we have absolutely no ground whatsoever for the idea that they have gone to heaven. That's the Baptist view. Presumptive unregeneration in life, presumptive damnation in death. That's the Baptist position. So it does matter. There are no grounds on which any Baptist can regard any child of believing parents as anything other than lost. Not because baptism saves, but because the Baptist says God requires their exclusion from the church of God on earth. And if God has told us not to treat them as part of the church on earth, that must mean that they're not part of the church in heaven. The church on earth is broader than the true people of God, not narrower. Well, what's the correct view of this passage? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. We've looked at this on a previous occasion, and the tape is available, the meaning of covenant in the book of Hebrews, if you're interested. This passage is telling us that the New Testament, the new administration of the covenant of grace, is more efficacious in the salvation of sinners than the old. The old administration did not provide the Saviour, it taught about the Saviour who came under the new. So any effectiveness of the message of the old covenant was dependent upon Christ who came in the new. But more than that, under the New Testament, Christ having accomplished redemption and exalted to the right hand of the Father, poured out the Spirit at Pentecost, signalling that the new covenant administration was to have a greater abundance of the Spirit than was ordinarily the case in the old, and that it was therefore going to be more effectual in producing genuine spiritual life in the hearts of men. And this comparative contrast is stated in absolute terms. When it says under the old covenant, they broke it, and every man said to his neighbour, know the Lord. That is a general statement, but it's not true of absolutely everyone under the old covenant. There were those who didn't break it. There were those who did know the Lord. So likewise, when it says they shall all know me, it's talking about the comparative effect of the new administration. Just as the description of the old as requiring every man to say to his neighbour, know the Lord, as if nobody did, that's a general description described in absolute terms. Likewise, the new covenant is comparatively efficacious. It's comparatively effective in the writing of the law in the heart. And that's what the passage is talking about. And the specific fulfillment is in ethnic Israel. That's why in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And verse 27 is a quotation from Jeremiah 31, also quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And there it is applied to the fact that the new covenant administration would be so effective as to ultimately result in the ingathering of the bulk of ethnic Israel. That's why in verse 11 of that same chapter, Romans 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There you can see the apostle is doing the same thing as you have in Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8. He's speaking in general terms, the casting away, the diminishing, the ingathering, the fullness. He's talking about comparative minority and comparative bulk. But he does it in absolute terms. He talks about their casting away, their ingathering. They weren't all cast away. They won't all individually be ingathered. But comparatively, the bulk were cast away. Comparatively, the bulk shall be gathered in. And that's what Jeremiah 31 is speaking about and is quoted in, as quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. And the visible church is mixed in both testaments. That's why in Romans 11:22, still speaking, but addressing the Gentiles who've been grafted into the one olive tree coming down from the Old Testament. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, of them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He's saying these Gentile branches grafted in, that there is a possibility that some of them are not the real thing. They could be cast off, cut off. When Christ says that I am the vine, ye are the branches, he goes on to describe two kinds of branches, those who bear fruit and are the genuine people of God, those who don't bear fruit and they're cut off and cast into the fire in John chapter 15. Well, finally, and the time is really gone, but the third main thing, the biblical view and its implications, and we'll just be very brief. To summarise the biblical view, the covenant of redemption in eternity between the Father and the Son acting on behalf of the elect, is worked out through the covenant of grace that God makes with men in time, but it is not identical with it. Secondly, the covenant of grace is made by God with men through Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Thirdly, this covenant of grace is made effectual only to the elect. But fourthly, the covenant of grace is not only made with the elect, but is made with believers and made conditionally with all their children. God has bound himself to be the God of our children unless they break the covenant through unbelief. If they break the covenant through unbelief, then Hosea 1 verse 9 will apply to them. For ye are not my people, and I will not be their God. This view, incidentally, we haven't time to read it now, but this is the view of John Calvin. If you read his commentary on Genesis 17 verse 7. Now, the practical effects of this view. The practical effects of this view are as follows. First of all presumptions can be swept aside. We neither presume unregeneration, nor do we presume regeneration. We don't presume anything. We need to get all of this presumption idea out of the way completely. It's a clutter, and it's no use whatsoever to understanding the covenant. We make no presumption of unregeneration, as the Baptists must do, and as some paedo-Baptists do. Nor do we make presumption of regeneration, as Abraham Kuyper did. Nor do we send people on a fruitless pursuit of the knowledge of the election of their children. Nor do we tell those children to go on a pursuit trying to find out if they're elect, which they cannot do because the word of God doesn't tell us. We can only know we're elect by knowing that we're Christians, that we make our calling and election sure. But then secondly, we can know, without any revelation of who the elect are, that our God has bound himself to be the God of our children, on condition that they do not break the covenant through unbelief. Thirdly, we can know therefore that if any child of a believer dies in infancy, that child has not broken the covenant through unbelief, so the word of God stands. God has said he is their God, that he would always be their God unless the covenant was broken. It hasn't been broken. The child hasn't come to years. The child hasn't hardened its heart, hasn't despised the gospel, and therefore the word of God concerning that child, that very child, stands. And this doesn't rest on any presumption, but the word of God, as it testifies to God's binding himself to be the God of all the children of believers unless the covenant is broken. True enough, if we say then the child dying in infancy has gone to heaven, we can deduce because of the scriptural teaching that that means they were regenerate before they left this world because they were chosen in eternity. But that's not our starting point. Our starting point is not trying to guess election, not trying to presume regeneration. It's what God has actually said about all the children of his people, that he will be their God unless the covenant is broken through unbelief. And so the bereaved Christian parent can know that his child has gone to heaven. Not because of any presumption of any kind, but the word of God. That's the beauty of it. It brings us to the word, what God has said, no presumption. Fourthly, as our children grow up, we treat them according to their God-given status as part of the visible church. This means, firstly, we do not presume unregeneration. We give full scope to the positive encouragement of the word of God, as the apostle did to the young saints at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He didn't uncharitably assume all the children were unregenerate and couldn't obey their parents in the Lord, out of love to the Lord. He didn't attribute any interest they had in the truth to hypocrisy and assume it must be the hypocrisy of an unregenerate heart. No, the apostle knew that God can regenerate at any age. We don't presume unregeneration, but we do not assume regeneration, either of children or adults in the visible church of God. There are covenant breakers. There are Ishmaels, there are Esaus, who grow up and despise their birthright, the truth of God, who break the covenant. There are some who do that, and yet the Lord, because he chose them in eternity, later on he brings them to repentance. Perhaps Joseph's brethren could be considered here. So the whole congregation is admonished. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, except ye be reprobates? 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Then, thirdly under this, we do preach the need of repentance and faith to the whole congregation. We preach the necessity of conversion to Christ to the whole professing church. Not all are converted, even among the adults. They profess to be, but we don't know infallibly that they are, and that's true of the children. We don't know that they're all believing children. And in any case, even true, but weak faith needs strengthening, and the truth in Christ, and Christ as the object of faith, must be set forth for the clarifying and strengthening of the faith of the weak. But then we do not admit the children to the Lord's Supper. Baptism, the subject is passive. The Lord's Supper is actively partaken of. The place of the children in the church rests upon their parents' profession. The time for them to take the Lord's Supper is when their continuing place in the church rests on their own adult profession of faith in Christ rather than that of their parents. And then finally, we see our families not as divided households the moment a child is born, but as united in the covenant. On Baptist principles, a couple who marry in the Lord are united. The moment a child is born, the house is divided. That's not the scriptural teaching. The biblical teaching is that God has ordained marriage amongst his people for the rearing of a godly seed, and the command, be fruitful and multiply and do all to the glory of God, sweetly harmonize, because the covenant of grace includes promises concerning our children and how we should treat them. And so there is a union in the covenant family. And then we have worship together as a family, not viewing it as training our children in hypocrisy, but nurturing the children in the covenant of God. And we say, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.